Well, happy Easter, everyone. Just so thankful. I told our second service right before this that last year on Easter, I preached an Easter message to nobody in this room. The sound guy back there and myself were the only ones in this room, and I don't want to ever have to go through that again. Amen. It's like it's good to have everybody back here. So thankful that we live in a country where we can openly profess our faith, learn about Christ and what he's done for us. I never in my personal life take it for granted that we can have a Bible we hold in our hand. We can read it for ourselves. You should never just take what somebody says as gospel truth. You should search it out for yourself. And that's what we encourage here at Lakeside. But if you have your Bible, again, Stephanie just read it. Turn to John chapter 19. It's in your bulletin as well. So the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John with the purpose of producing faith or belief or life-changing trust in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Two-thirds of John's gospel is devoted to the last week of Christ's life. John, writing 40, 50 years after his time with Christ, was so enamored with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he couldn't get his mind off it. It radically changed the direction of his life. So John 20 and verse 30 and 31, which are at the very end of the chapter that Stephanie read, they say this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, that you may have life in his name. I think if John were here today, or if he were to put a title on his gospel, we just have it as John's gospel, not very creative of a title for a gospel, but John's gospel. If he had a title for his gospel, I think his title would be, "He Made a Believer Out of Me." And clearly the purpose of John's gospel is to make a believer out of you and out of me. Now, as we look at the passage today for a couple of moments on Easter, we realize that Good Friday, that night, the cross has taken place. The religious leaders, the intellectual leaders, the political leaders of the day have had their worst moment in history, and they know it today. And that's they led the crucifixion of the sinless, gracious, merciful Savior. It was the peak of their badness. It was the worst day of their life. And yet Jesus, on the flip side of that, through the cross, had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And now God's going to intervene in dramatic fashion, and thus we have Easter morning. So for our time this morning, I want to get two fundamental truths about the death, burial, and resurrection, Good Friday and Easter. And I would like to plant them in your mind and have them seep all the way down into your soul. And they're simple, and yet if they're acted upon, if they're believed upon, if they're taken to heart, they'll radically transform your life. So let me just give you these two simple truths. We'll hang a couple of thoughts on each one of them. The first truth is that the cross of Christ is meant to draw you. The cross of Christ is meant to draw you. And so we spent Good Friday night right in here, and we highlighted the cross of Christ, and we were somber in thinking about what Christ did and why did he do it and who did he do it for, and sinners like myself and the cruelty with which they treated him, and the fact that he was bleeding from the time they put the crown of thorns on his head and they whipped him all the way to when they pierced his hands and feet and put a lance into his side. And so we spent time thinking about what the cross, and I'm convinced after having pastored now for a number of years that the cross of Christ is meant to draw you, to woo you in, to bring him, to bring you to himself. And then the second, which would be the flip side of the coin, the second truth that I would like to plant in your mind this morning is that the empty tomb of Christ is then meant to convince you. So the cross is meant to draw you, and the empty tomb then is the linchpin. It's meant to convince you. And so I just want to look at the passage that Stephanie read here this morning and put some thoughts on both of those particular truths. Now, we read a little chunk at the end of chapter 19 of John, and then we read the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. The first chunk in John chapter 19 is Christ has died. Two men show up. They take him off of the cross. I don't know how to visually get your mind to go there and what that would have entailed and what that would have been like, and take him down and give him a proper burial. And then we meet at the empty tomb in John chapter 20, two men who come and they see the empty tomb. Now, it's very interesting, these two sets of two men. The first two men are going to, in John 19, verse 38 to 42, they meet at the cross. They're coming out and identifying as disciples because of the cross. They were in hiding while Christ was alive. Matter of fact, it says of Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38 that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So these first two guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, while Jesus is alive, they're in hiding. The moment Jesus dies, something switches in them and they go public. The other two men, they meet at the empty tomb in John chapter 20. And in Jesus' lifetime, they were all in. They had forsaken everything. They were visual and vocal for Christ. But the moment he died, they scattered like bugs when a light comes on. Like they were nowhere to be found. John the Baptist, when he died, it says that his disciples went and got the body and buried him. When Jesus died, his 11 disciples, they're gone. They're nowhere to be seen. So isn't it interesting then, as we think about these two groups of men, when two men, when Jesus was alive, were nowhere to be found, they show up when he died. And then we have another two men who were all over the place while Jesus was alive, but when he died, they were nowhere to be found. The first two forsook nothing during Jesus' life. The second two forsook everything while Jesus was alive. But all four have had their lives radically changed, and they would never be the same. And the purpose of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is to radically change your life so you will never, ever be the same again. You'll be transformed. You'll be renewed in Christ. And right at the beginning, as we look at these two truths, the cross of Christ meaning to draw you and the empty tomb meaning to convince you, I would like you to just have a conversation with yourself. Am I radically drawn to the cross of Christ? Has it wooed me to him? Am I convinced because of the empty? Is my life radically different? Like, are you a secret disciple? Are you all in for Christ? Are you no disciple at all? And today is a day for you to think about the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. So let's spend a couple of moments on the cross of Christ is meant to draw you. It's meant to draw you. We're introduced in John 19, verses 38 through 42, to two men, Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38 and Nicodemus in verse 39, and these two men meet at the cross. They meet at the cross. Now, if you do study like I did this week, you're going to find out that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have known each other very well before the cross. They were both members of what's called the Sanhedrin. And that doesn't have to mean anything to you other than think of today's Supreme Court, the Supreme Court justices. They would have been one of those. In the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men, were the final say on anything that was going to take place. So both of these men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were members of this Supreme Court. They were both rich. They were both influential. And they were both fearful of what anybody would say if they came out for Jesus. They were, while Jesus was alive, they were really, other than a little snippet here or there, they were nowhere to be found in daylight. And how interesting that is. Let me talk for just a second about Joseph of Arimathea, found in verse 38. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that Joseph of Arimathea vocally objected to the crucifixion, realizing that the Sanhedrin, that group of men, are the ones that had him crucified. Somehow, somewhere in that last year of his life, Joseph of Arimathea must have stood up and objected to crucifying Christ. He didn't win the day, but he did stand up. We can give him that. He was a secret follower, it says in verse 38. He was a secret follower. He's mentioned in all four Gospels, and he's never mentioned again. He comes in and he does this thing of burying Jesus, and we hear about him in all four Gospels. We never hear about him again. Now, he fulfilled Scripture from 700 years earlier. Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, talking about the Messiah, said this, "And the Messiah will make his grave with the wicked." He died with a thief on both sides. "And with a rich man in his death." And so Joseph of Arimathea, he didn't know that he was a pawn in the hand of God and being used by God, and that he was fulfilling a prophecy. I don't think he would have known, but God had prepared him long before he was even born to have a tomb, a new tomb, a rich man's tomb that Jesus was going to be, that Jesus was going to be laid in. Mark's gospel tells us that Joseph went boldly to Pilate to ask for the body. There was something about the death of Christ that a switch went on in his life, and he's like, what he didn't do when Jesus was alive, he's going to do the moment that Jesus died. He was drawn by the cross. And then we're introduced in verse 39 to Nicodemus. And if you're a part of Lakeside, we're going through the Gospel of John, and it's titled Good News in a Bad News World. I think that's appropriate for today's. But we meet Nicodemus in chapter 3, and he's got all kinds of questions for Jesus, but he comes to Jesus at night, and you can figure out why he came at night or whatever, and he's got all kinds of questions. But as he walks to Jesus at night, Jesus doesn't even let him ask one question, and he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is kind of like taken back and, well, how can a man be born, you know, do I go back into my mother's womb? That's a question he actually asks. And now he's talking about, you have a physical birth certificate. You need a spiritual birth certificate. So Nicodemus first comes at night, but not once Christ dies. Now he's coming out in the daylight. He's like, no, that there's something special about that guy that died on the cross, and the cross of Christ wooed him in. Now, let me give you a couple verses to see God's hand in Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea's life from behind. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, Nicodemus would have been in the crowd that heard these words from Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." So lifted up is talking about Christ on the cross. "And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father had taught me." So he says with Nicodemus listening, when I'm lifted up on the cross, then you're going to understand. It's going to click that I'm the one that you were talking about. And then to add to that, a couple chapters later in John chapter 12, verses 32 and verse 33, Jesus adds to that while he's alive. "And I," Jesus says, always in the back of his mind, the forefront of his mind, that he's going to be lifted up. "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth," help me with the rest of the quote. Just read it with me if you would. "Will" what? "Draw all people to myself." They didn't get it when he said it. They got it when he did it. when he was lifted up, Joseph of Arimathea, a closet disciple, a Nicodemus, only willing to come out at night when nobody else could see him. When Jesus was lifted up, there was something about the cross that the light bulb went on and it wooed them to Jesus himself. The word for draw, if you look at the first part of that verse there, will draw all people to myself. It's literally the word drag. If you went to the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul is beaten numbers of times, but it says in one chapter that he was dragged from the marketplace and they beat him outside of the town. And then another time he was dragged from the temple and they beat him. It's the same exact word as draw. So Jesus says, literally, when I'm lifted up, I will woo you. It's my love that's meant to draw you. But if I want you, if I want to claim you as my own, I will drag you to myself. Do you see what he's saying there? Now, which is it for you? Is he going to drag you? Because he'll do it. He did me. Or are you going to let him draw you? And the cross is meant to draw you. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were obviously drawn by the cross. The cross was the cure for their cowardice. It changed my life. Now, we should ask, what was it that would make secret disciples go public at the death of the one that you're following? You would think you'd become more secret. You think you'd be like, okay, well, I'm sorry I ever. Well, what was it? Was it the look in Jesus' eyes when he was hanging on the cross, or the tears coming down his face when he looked out at the ones that crucified him? And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Like, I pictured Joseph of Arimathea right over there and Nicodemus right over there. And it was like a dagger. Like, Father, forgive them. Was it the centurion? Now, the centurions were professionals at crucifixion. And they had lost any kind of emotion to people dying in pain and agony and blood. But it's recorded that the centurion who was standing at the foot of the cross and saw how Jesus died on the cross, the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. This was no normal man, surely. What was it that drew him? But all I know is that the cross kindled the love that could no longer be concealed in their life. I think if Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea were standing here right now, they would say every single drop of Jesus' blood said, I love you. Have you been so wooed by the cross of Christ? It will do you zero good to dress up for Easter and come to church on Easter if you haven't been drawn by the cross of Christ. Like, it was meant to woo you, to see your sin and to see his grace and his mercy and his sacrifice for you. Have you been wooed by the cross of Christ? I pray that you have. John Cross, who's a theologian, wrote a book about the cross of Christ. Of course he did. He said this: God doesn't love you because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because God loves you. You see the difference there? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Paul said in Romans 5 that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. I've been wooed by the cross of Christ. Like, it's radically changed me. We don't want to play church. We want to be wooed by the cross of Christ. Amen? Amen. Second truth, flip side. The empty tomb of Christ is meant to convince you. Now, in John chapter 20, we have an unlikely convert. Upon first glance, he looked as if he had already was a believer. His name is John. He wrote the gospel that we're looking at today. No one knew Jesus better. If we could say it this way, he was Jesus' closest friend. John said that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John witnessed hundreds of miracles, if not thousands. John was one of three at the Transfiguration where Christ showed all of his glory. John is the one who reclined or rested on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper. John was one of only a few that were in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus cried out to his Father. John was the only male disciple at the cross. And John is the one that Jesus committed his mother as he was dying on the cross. And so of all these things John experienced over the 3 years, what was it that made John a believer? And it says right in John chapter 20 and verse 8, then the other disciple, by the way, John never used his own name in his gospel. He was so enamored with Christ that he would never put his name in there. He's called the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. It says in verse 8, then the other disciple, who was John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and he believed, like he was radically, radically changed. Now, let me just walk you through this resurrection passage in John chapter 20 just for a moment. So in verse 1 of John chapter 20, we meet Mary Magdalene. And a couple of years ago, we did a whole service. She was radically transformed. Like if you've never heard her story and her love for Christ after he redeemed her and he forgave her, it's worthy. But Mary came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. So Mary sees an open tomb and she sees an empty tomb. And then we're introduced. So she runs and she finds Peter and John. We meet them, this second set of men, in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, that's John again, and they were both going towards the tomb. So these next two men, they're going to meet at the tomb. The first two guys met at the cross. These guys meet at the tomb. Now look at verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So they both took off. John beats him to the tomb, and John decides to write about it right here in his gospel. Can you imagine those two, Peter and John, in heaven today? Peter's like, why did you have to tell everybody that you outran me to the tomb? You know, you make me look like a fullback, and you're the tailback, and I got shorter legs, and you know, what's the deal there? So they're probably razzing each other. But here's what I want you to think. And I want you to think personally about this. There was a huge difference between John and Peter. John was overwhelmed with Jesus's love for him. He wrote the Gospel of John. It's a love letter. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He couldn't stop talking. He ends up going to the island of Patmos as a 90 or 100-year-old. And it says that in the book of Revelation, that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, he was worshiping God. He was in solitary confinement, 100 years old, worshiping God. Like he was totally enamored with Christ. John was overwhelmed with Jesus' love for him. Peter was over-impressed with his love for Jesus. And there's a huge difference. Peter was like, well, of course you're going to take me. I mean, look at all the talent I got. Look what I can do for you. I'm vocal. Peter's like, if the whole room at Lakeside abandoned you, Jesus, I'll be standing for you. You can count me. I'll be in your corner. I'm never leaving. I'm never going. He was impressed with his love for Jesus. John was impressed with Jesus' love for him. There's all the difference in the world how you see this. And matter of fact, what happens in John chapter 21 when the resurrected Christ meets Peter? Do you know what he says to him? He says to Peter, do you love me? Peter says, well, I think I do. Jesus says again, do you love me? Peter says, well, yeah. And if Jesus is going to ask you the same question two or three times, you should hit your head against the wall and say, he's trying to say something to me. Do you really love me? And Peter, after the resurrection, finally says, well, Lord, you know if I love you. And so for my money, why did John outrun Peter? This is just a thought. I say, he who is most drawn by the love of Christ is going to run the fastest. The person that's the most forgiven is going to be the most sold out for God. And I think Peter learned. Now, just before we move on, if Lakeside want to do something really biblical next year on Easter. So really biblical on Easter. Instead of having coffee and donuts before the service and after the service, we would have a 1 mile run. Like that's more Easter, like running to the tomb, running to Christ, you know, do a 1 mile run. So anybody want to do that next year? It's like, okay, I'll be waiting here. I'll tell you who wins. But I want you to see the biblical progression. How did John, who had saw everything, had walked with Christ everywhere, had been an intimate friend of Christ, what was it about the empty tomb that John himself said, I saw and I believed? And I want you to see just this progression right here. So in chapter 20, verse 1, we see this word. It's going to come up a number of times. I'm going to show you the progression. In chapter 20 and verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away. In verse 5, we have the same word. And John, stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. That word that's used twice right there is the most general word for seeing something. It just literally means to take notice. You just took notice. And then we see the word prop up again in the next verse, verse 6, with Peter, but it's the same word in English. It's not the same word in the original language. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by himself. That's a completely different word. We get our word for theorize or theoretical. It means to look critically and carefully. It means to try to like, what's going on here? So the first word is they just took notice. It was a casual glance. Mary assumed that the body had been stolen. Peter, he gets there second, but because Peter's bold and brash, he runs right into the tomb while John's standing on the outside, and he knows something's up, but he hasn't put it all together. And then look at verse 8. It says verse 7 up on the screen, but look at verse 8, and we see the next use and the final use, a completely different word again, for the word saw. It's the same word in English, different word. Then the other disciple, John, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. This is an absolutely, completely different word than any of the other two words. It means to apprehend. It means to understand. It's the idea of having a firsthand, first witness experience, like I've seen it with my own eyes. It's like I perceive, like if you were doing a math problem or somebody was trying to make a mechanic out of me to show me how to do brakes or whatever, and I watched them and I would say something else. Oh, I see. So John went to the depth and he put it all together. He put it all together. He's like, he saw and he believed. He was fully persuaded. He saw the clothes lying there. And the little headdress that was a little bit separate from that. And he's like, okay, the body couldn't have been stolen. Now, help me again. If you're a grave robber, that's kind of a weird thing to think about. But if you were a grave robber and you were going to go in there, would you steal Jesus' body and unwrap it first and then carry that dead body? I'm not touching the skin. I'm sorry. I'm not a germaphobe, but I'm not doing that. Like if I'm stealing the body, the clothes and the spices are going with it. You see what I'm saying? And John sees the clothes. They're still wound up. They didn't get unwound. Sees the headdress lying there, actually folded. It was like, no, 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 no. It's like Christ just came out of them. He didn't unwrap. He didn't use any physical energy. He just walked right out of them. And John saw it and he believed. Everything came back to him. He remembers Jesus saying, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be. He remembers Jesus saying, tear down this temple, break it down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And he says in John 2, he was speaking about his body. So he's alive. His body wasn't stolen. Like Peter, like he's alive. Like he's really alive. Oh my goodness. He's alive, just as he said. Overwhelming evidence. The stone was rolled away. There's no body there. The grave clothes are lying there. And Jesus just vanished from them. He is alive. Amen. He's alive. And it convinced him amongst all the things that he observed, to believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross that was to draw him, and the resurrection of Christ, which convinced him. Now, it says in verse 8 that he saw and believed. So John was the first one in all of the world to believe what Christ had just done, that Christ was alive again. He's the first one. And later that day, he's going to meet Jesus face to face. Can you imagine the joy of not only believing that he rose from the dead, but actually meeting the one who rose from the dead? Praise the Lord for that. Now I close. I need to close. How about you this morning? How about you? Because if you don't personally enter into this, what Christ did in his death and burial and resurrection, then you're playing church. And I don't want to be a Peter and, you know, just use words that aren't true, but we're not about playing church. Has the cross of Christ drawn you? No, really. I know you've known about it. I know you've read about it. I know for some of you, this is your 70th or 50th or 30th Easter service. I know. Has the empty tomb convinced you? Like, are you radically changed? All 11 disciples, by the way, they radically gave their lives because of the death, burial, and resurrection. They all died martyrs. They never once renounced their faith. They were bold for Christ. Has the cross of Christ drawn you to himself? Let me ask, have any of you, and this is meddling a little bit, but have any of you anywhere at any time in your life outside of church vocally said, I unashamedly belong to Christ? Like, I'm his and he's mine. And mom or dad or friend or coworker, I am crucified with Christ. I'm his and he's mine. I belong to him. Like, I'm all in for him. Because that's what happened at the cross and at the empty grave. A living Christ is a powerful Christ. He conquers death. He's a living Christ is a present Christ. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's a very present help in time of need. A living Christ is a promise-keeping Christ. Listen to what he says in John 11. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said in John chapter 11. And not only is a living Christ a powerful Christ, a present Christ, a promise-keeping Christ, this morning he's a pleading Christ. He says, come to me. It's a relation, not a church, not a denomination, not a group of truths, not a political view, not a political party. It's come to me. And I have to tell you, when I think back on my life, when I realize the depths of my sinfulness and the heights of his beauty and grace, when I heard the words from the pages of Scripture, come to me, he had me right there. Like, I knew that was truth. And I literally ran to him. I look back now and I realize that God had to drag me. He had tried for a number of years to woo me, but he finally, so what is it with you? Have you been drawn by the cross of Christ and the love that's displayed there? And have you been convinced by the empty tomb? Let me pray. Father, come to you. Thank you. Lord, we don't want to just have nice, pithy little sayings about come as you are, leave different. We're not here to play church. Lord, I pray from the depths of our heart that we mean that. And Lord, even in this midst of this group and the second service and the first service, so many hurting people, so many people that their sin has taken them farther than they would ever want to go and cost them longer, cost them more than they ever thought they would pay, and kept them longer than they ever thought that they would stay. And Lord, I just pray that in your still small voice, you would call out to them right now, that they would come to you. I pray that they would, for the first time, see the beauty of the cross and see the power of the empty tomb and be drawn to you. Lord, I pray that you would do a work as we close our time here in Christ's precious name. Amen.